And welcome to Christian Believers of Donelson. It's good to be back. I think when I left here, it was winter, and we skipped right over spring, and it is now summer. Let me tell you, winter lasted forever up in Iowa. It seemed like, anyway. So as I've traversed across the country over the last number of weeks here, I have a tendency to, you know, clip on the news every so often and watch all these different news stations that are fair and balanced and no bias at all. But looking at some of the statements of some of the people in the political sphere, what stuck out to me was how frequently a proclamation was made that I am a person of faith. And how this is often used to placate the people and bring moral equivalence to different perspectives and things like that. As I was skimming through some headlines, there's a very well-known TV commentator, daytime show host that claims to have a corner on restoring people's faith, for people of faith. And it's, again, often used on a frequent basis that I am a person of faith. I would venture to say to you that the Buddhist is a person of faith, that the Mormon is a person of faith, that the Jehovah's Witness is a person of faith, the Muslim is a person of faith, the atheist is a person of faith. I would actually venture to say that you have not run into an individual who is not a person of faith. The paramount question is not that I am a person of faith, it is what do I put my faith in? What is the object of my faith? We're going to open up Colossians again today. We're going to start moving through the book of Colossians. And I trust that you will find it enriching in your own personal study. Dave gave a good overview of the framework, the times of which Paul wrote this, one of the prison epistles that Paul wrote from prison, and the location of where Colossae is. So I'm not going to go into all that, but just to know that these people were on Paul's heart, the people in Colossae, the church in Colossae, and Laodicea. And the letter was to be shared not only with the believers in Colossae, but also in Laodicea. So let's read through the first 14 verses of Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to the glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Father, we just lift up this time together in the word this morning. Might it be profitable. May it bring honor and glory to you and to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as we discuss these things this morning. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. If there's one thing that I would desire that you take away from the book of Colossians as we go through it and consider as we go through this and as you do it in your own personal study, that is the supremacy and the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's one sign of a false religion that that can be counted on, it is that it diminishes the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. A good barometer for identifying a false religion, a false teaching, in error. If it diminishes the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is in his person, in his Godhead, and his deity, then it is false. And this was a element that had arisen throughout Asia Minor, various different false teachings. Two predominant ones was Judaism, or what the Judaizers, trying to get the people to come back to the law. And we talked about that a fair amount in some of the previous books that we've looked at, or letters that we've looked at. Another predominant false teaching was known as Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is a higher level of understanding, a special enlightenment that an individual or a group might have that certain people were not privileged to know. And so the apostles, Paul, Peter, and the others tackled this head on. Gnosticism was becoming more and more prevalent throughout the different churches in Asia Minor. And there's good doctrinal instruction as we go through Colossians that deals with this concept of Gnosticism. So let's jump right in. Who was this letter written to? It was written to all the saints and the faithful brethren at Colossae. So this is not a letter that was written to the masses on the concept of salvation, causing people to repent. Not that it's not in here, and it is in here. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. But the primary focus of this is to the saints who were at Colossae, to lift them up and build them up in the instruction and the doctrine of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who were at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And we tackled that when we were in Philippians, this common greeting that that Paul often brings before us. And it's not to be discounted, because grace and peace come from the Lord Jesus Christ, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would bring this before you, as you go through your studies in the scriptures and you look at the New Testament and you look at the interactions that the disciples had with Jesus Christ and the writings of the apostles, I would say very rarely, if ever, do they ever address him as Jesus. They almost always addressed him with reverence and with recognition of what his position is. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should as well address him with that level of reverence when we address him. Now, I'm not going to split hairs with you, but in prayer, I would venture to say that we need to go before the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, enabled by the Spirit. We don't pray to the Spirit. We pray to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The agent of our salvation is our access in to the presence of a holy and a righteous God. And so, when we address him, when we talk about him, it should be with a level of reverence and honor to his name and who he is. So, Moving on. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. I would bring before you this morning that as we dig into this, and of course we're not going to be able to really dig deep. You're going to have to do that on your own. We're going to hit a few of the high points as we go through this. But you can see a thread here that that runs throughout scriptures and throughout the New Testament. And that is this concept of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and these three components that come up again and again and again through the teachings of the apostle and even the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is faith, love, and hope. And this concept of faith comes before us here. And what do we do with it? Which is why I mentioned some of the things that I've observed over the last number of weeks and months about how it permeates Christendom. And we talk about people being people of faith. And I'm a man of faith. I have my own faith. Commentator Mr. Lightfoot says that faith rests in the past, love works in the present, and hope looks to the future. When I look at this concept of faith, where is my faith positioned? In what do I place my faith? We live in a culture that has been formed and constructed based upon independent self-reliance. I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps, and I'm going to do it myself. I'm going to do it my way. A number of years ago, a person that grew up with my wife's father at his funeral had the song, "I Did It My Way." How would you like to have that at your funeral? I did it my way. But that's a thread in our culture that I put my faith in myself. It's a self-focused faith. And as I mentioned, I believe that you have never met a person that is not a person of faith. They have faith in something. You had faith that that pew was going to hold you up before you sat down in it today, hopefully. You may not have thought about it. And some of these things, you know, it might be questionable with all the creaks that they have right now. But we are all people of faith. For the believer, for the Christian, really the question comes down to, for those that call themselves Christians, what is the object of my faith? In what do I put my faith? Do I put my faith in this concept of a God of the universe who threw everything together and caused it to function and left it to itself? Deism, right? I believe in a higher power. I believe there's a God out there, some cosmic being that orchestrates everything. It's put within everyone's heart, the knowledge of God. So I would say that there's not a person on the face of the earth that doesn't have that thread or element of faith, whether they choose to accept it or not. Even the atheist is a person of faith. They have faith in their atheism. And I would also say that there's no such thing as an atheist because that proclaims that there is no God, and you can't know that there is no God. Right? You can't prove that God does not exist. Therefore, they're a bunch of angry agnostics. So they don't know for sure whether there's a God. For the follower of Christ, for the believer, we know that there is a God in heaven. And he has provided a way of salvation, and that is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the object of my faith. I might place my faith in the church. I might place my faith in myself. I might place my faith in just about anything else, which is error, which is wrong. My faith as a follower of Jesus Christ needs to be in Christ and Christ alone for the finished work of salvation. Hebrews 12:2 says that he is the author and the finisher of our faith. Therefore, there is nothing in between. He is the one who initiated it. He is the one that completed it and accomplished it. I put my faith in someone who is much far beyond my level of comprehension. And yet he has condescended to accept me as one of his own. Hebrews also tells us without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I can remember memorizing that verse. I think it was in either Stockade or Brigade when I was a kid, which I don't think exists anymore. It's all kind of transitioned to Awana, and that verse may be in Awana too. But it's a good one for you to commit to memory. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's impossible to please him. There's an entire chapter in the book of Hebrews. You want to learn about faith? Go to Hebrews. Hebrews talks with us about faith, and it goes through a hall of people from the Old Testament who, if you look at their stories in the Old Testament, they had a lot of wrinkles. They had a lot of failures and screw-ups, but it's all whitewashed in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, because of their faith. I find that encouraging. The Lord looks over my failures because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I, because of my faith, the object of my faith, have been washed and made clean. And we looked at that this morning. It was a wonderful time of remembrance this morning as we remembered the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood applied, which cleanses us from all sin. So faith, as we see here in verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Now, love is a topic that's often used in the human experience, in the human culture. We are emotional beings that God has made, and he's made us with this capacity to love. And, of course, in the English language, we have one word for it. In the Greek language, you had actually three that were predominantly used, actually four. But they had different twists on the meaning of the actual word love. There's the brotherly love concept, phileo, where I love you as a brother. You're my friend. It's a friendly love. There's the erotic love, the eros type of love. And then there's this love that's mentioned here, which is agape love, which is a sacrificial love. It is a love that's benevolent. It goes beyond for the other person and sacrifices for the individual. Paul here says, you know what? I heard of your faith in Jesus Christ, and I heard of your love for all the saints. Now, that wasn't just the saints in Colossae. That was for all the saints. These people mushroomed out, and they supported the saints beyond just their own little group. And we do that as well. We support missionaries scattered across the country. We support different Christian works that are not just here in this little body of believers. But it's imperative that we have love for all the saints in this body of believers. This concept of love was administered by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When he was speaking to his disciples, he said, by this will all know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. And as I'm going through this here, I talked to you about a lot about the doctrines and the truths of Scripture. I must say that as I was meditating on this, as I was wiggling my toes in the sand this past week, I was greatly challenged by not just looking at this intellectually, but to apply these things to my life and look at this through the lens of Scripture, or look at my life through the lens of this Scripture. How am I doing? I'll do the old Dr. Phil as I go through this Scripture here today. How's that going for you? Do you have love for one another in the body of Christ? There's a song from the 60s, and there's some here that might even remember this because they were alive back then. Written by Peter Schultz. who was actually a Catholic priest, I believe. But he wrote a song, "They Will Know We Are Christians by Our Love." I know that some of you remember that song. It was part of the Jesus movement, a big part of the Jesus movement. "They will know we are Christians by our love, by our love." I know the whole song. So, and I was born in the 60s. So, it's imperative as believers that this is a characteristic of who we are and what we do. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." How's that going for you? Paul, in his first letter to the church at Corinth, places emphasis on the priority of love. And if you're a student of 1 Corinthians, even if you're not a student of 1 Corinthians, you probably heard and sung 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you ever went to Bible camp in the 60s and 70s, you sang 1 Corinthians chapter 13. "Now abides faith, hope, and love, these three." This is the mark of the believer, the Christ follower. "But the greatest of these is love." The Lord Jesus Christ puts emphasis on it. The apostle puts emphasis on it. He says, hey, if you do all the other stuff and you don't have love for the individual, you're a clanging cymbal. It's like you're making noise, but it's not. There's no harmony there. It's not having any effect. The greatest of these is love. It is through love that we show forth the difference to the world and the evidence of the transforming faith, the redemptive work of faith by God in our lives. You know, when we were young people, I used to listen to... I probably shouldn't admit this, but there was a Christian comedian by the name of Mike Warnke. And I got a kick out of him. But he talked about Christians sitting around sucking on green persimmons because they were so sour when they were together. Now, he was a very animated individual. And, of course, I don't agree with all his theology. But he motivated people to love for one another and to really be real for Christ. Right? We shouldn't be sitting around here sucking on green persimmons. You can jump up and down and wave your arms if you want. We don't necessarily do that in the assemblies. But just make sure you're raising up holy hands when you're doing that. They will know we are Christians by our love. Verse 1 Corinthians 1:8 goes on and says that this love is enabled by the Holy Spirit. So you can work on it as much as you want. But if the Holy Spirit isn't at work in your life, then that love is not going to be manifest. It has to be enabled by the Spirit of God. So I had to ask myself, well, could the apostle make this same proclamation about this local church, that we are known by our love? I heard of your love for all the saints. And I actually believe that he could. I am encouraged by the love for one another in this body of believers and the unity that we have and the focus, the heart that we have for the spread of the gospel and the heart that we have for those that are in the Lord's work. And I would encourage you to continue on in that respect. Having love for all the saints. Verse 5, "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." So this third element here, Paul in 1 Corinthians puts the emphasis on love. Here he circles back around and he says this concept of hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Now, the world understands this word hope, and it's a wish. You know, I really wish that I might go to heaven someday. I really wish there was some celestial place that that all people would go to, because we're all worthy. For the believer, for the Christ follower, for those that are referred to as saints here, Paul goes on and says that because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. As I was considering this, one of the main components of the Christian walk, faith in Christ, love for the saints, and we have a hope that goes beyond the grave. We have this element out there that the world does not and cannot understand. They cannot comprehend the hope that we have beyond the grave, because there's no relationship with the hope giver. For the world, the hope of heaven is very obscure. It's people sitting around on clouds in white robes with little halos over their heads and working on getting their angel wings, playing a harp. It sounds incredibly boring to me, anyway. That's not very exciting. The hope of glory is exciting. Misinformation abounds about heaven, and we're not going to be able to get into it. We don't have enough time to get into it. There's a desire for bliss beyond the grave. It's one of the longings of men that we see in Romans chapter 5, beginning of Romans chapter 5. There's something where all one's wishes might come true. That's a worldly perspective on it. That, man, you know, when I die, everything is going to be perfect. And I'm going to be able to go fishing for the rest of my existence. That would just be me, right? That's just one thing that I really like to do. You may hate fishing. If I said that to my oldest son, he would say, it's not heaven to me. Sitting around on clouds in white robes, you know, that just doesn't do it for me. Getting my angel wings doesn't really do it for me either. Worldly thought process about what heaven is, misconceptions of what heaven really is. You want to know what heaven is? Go to the end of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21, I think, or 22. John says that all things are new. And I think I've mentioned this before. That's one thing that sticks with me and has stuck with me for many years. When I get to heaven, all things are made new. Hey, did you try that new steak? It's amazing, right? Or that if you're a vegan, you know, did you taste that little plant? It's amazing. And it's new every day. It's different. I'm never going to eat the same thing every day. It's going to be new and phenomenal. But that's not really the hope of heaven. This celestial place is not what the believer looks forward to. This destination. Romans 5, verse 2 says, through whom we also have access by faith into the grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Again, this hope that's out there is not about a place. Yeah, I look forward to the New Jerusalem. I look forward to this time when everything will be made perfect. Everything will be made new. For the Christian, the hope is laid up for us in heaven. It is not heaven. The hope is laid up for you in heaven. There is something reserved for me there. We have not fully realized it yet here on earth. That's what I take away from this passage. Same terminology in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, where it says, finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. I get a crown when I get to heaven. That's pretty cool. But I'm going to walk around wearing a crown. I have a hard time wearing a hat. But that crown is given to me for a specific purpose. And that purpose is to cast it at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, 3-5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. There's a reservation for you in heaven. That is the hope of glory, that hope that Paul is speaking about here. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There is a longing for the promise, for the hope that we have. As I get older, and I'm pretty young still, but as I get older, that hope becomes more and more a draw. The more I get to know the Lord Jesus Christ, the God who penned all of Scripture, inspired it all, God breathed it, I have a longing not for a celestial city. That'd be cool. It's going to be cool. But rather, the promise of the hope, and that is to always be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Present with the Lord for all eternity. Now, we come here on a weekly basis and we remember the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, burial, resurrection, right? Do this in remembrance of me. And that's the sweetness that we have here on a regular basis to consider him, to give thoughts to him, the one that we are going to spend eternity with. And it's a little flavor, a little taste of what it's going to be like to be with him. And if you'd asked me when I was a young teenager, oh no, good grief, man, I don't want to do that forever. But as I get to know him, I want to do that forever. I want to be at his feet where everything is new every day, and I want to be in his presence. That is the hope of the believer. That is what we look forward to. That's what Paul's talking about when he communicates with those in Thessalonica who had people dying from persecution, from age or whatever, in their midst, in the church, and Paul says to them, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." That you can raise your hands up and say, yes, that's what I look forward to. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Praise the Lord that we have that hope. And that hope comes through the word of the gospel, of the truth of the gospel. That is a component of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The hope that we have beyond the grave. What is this gospel? We're just going to race through some of the other verses here and move on to 13 and 14, and we'll close off with those verses. We know that the message was brought to them from Epaphras, who was a contemporary of Paul, and Paul was really jealous of him, that he wasn't able to bring the gospel to the Colossian church and those in Laodicea. No, actually, Paul rejoiced in it. He rejoiced that Epaphras was able to bring the message of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ to these people. Just like in Philippians, where he goes even more to the extreme, for those that were persecuting him and teaching the gospel in vain, Paul says, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And that's what I rejoice in, and I will rejoice. So even if they're doing it from wrong motivation, Paul's joy was that the gospel was going out. the gospel of truth. This hope that is laid up in heaven comes via the gospel of truth. It also brings forth fruit, as we see here as well. Paul goes on in his prayer, and he actually prays for the saints there in Colossae. And he says, "I pray for you, and that you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of the will of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." And there's a list of this of these things. That's where my mind went to over the course of the last number of days here. Wow, is my prayer life is would Paul have to pray the same thing for me as well? And how am I doing in these different elements that that he brings forth here? Am I growing, filled with the knowledge of His will? What is His will? I encourage you to find that out. It's in Scripture. You can find it in Scripture. What is God's will for you? In all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Wow, wisdom and spiritual understanding. It's bringing forth fruit. I'm being filled with the knowledge. There's wisdom. There's spiritual understanding. Am I walking worthy of the Lord? Wow, there's a walk that's associated with this as well. Am I being fully pleasing to Him? Am I being fruitful? Am I increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy? You know, I look at that and I say, wow, I've got the power of the God of the universe at my disposal, the strength, being strengthened with all might according to the His glorious power. I should be able to go out and conquer nations. That's not the way Paul wraps up that particular phrase. He says, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. You know, if you're going through a hard time right now, there's a purpose that God has in mind, and that is to conform you into the image of His Son, who suffered beyond measure. And so this power that we have at our disposal allows us to have this patience and long-suffering through persecution, through hard times, through trials and tribulations that we may be facing. He also goes on here and he says that in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. For the unbeliever, whether or not you think you are a good person, there is an aversion to light. Because light exposes who we are, exposes who I am. Jesus proclaimed, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." If you're honest with yourself, as I have to be honest with myself when I'm sinning, we have an aversion to the light. How is my quiet time with the Lord? How is your quiet time with the Lord? How is your daily Bible reading? How is your prayer life? How about your fellowship with the church, with the body of believers? Do you want to be here with us? The light makes me very uncomfortable, and it shows forth my sin if I'm walking in sin. It shows forth the exceeding sinfulness of sin. I have an aversion to the light until I have been reconciled. Thanks be to God who reconciles us. 1 John 1:9 says, if you're a believer, if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've slipped up, you've wandered, if we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He restores our fellowship together. He will restore the desire to be with Him, to be with His people. For the believer, there is a desire to be in the light. And that's one thing that we look forward to. It's an inheritance that we have that's before us. Darby wrote a song that we sing periodically here, and that is, "And is it so, I shall be like thy Son? Is this the grace which He for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to thy own blessed likeness brought? Is your desire to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately made to be like him? Nor I alone, thy loved ones all, complete, in glory round thee, there with joy shall meet. All like thee for thy glory, like thee, Lord, object supreme of all, by all adored. That's the hope of the believer. If the Lord tarries and doesn't return and I pass away one day, I want that song in my funeral. So we are then delivered from the power of darkness. And thank goodness many of you are here for the remembrance meeting this morning, because we tackled that deliverance this morning. So I don't have to teach on it. You all heard it this morning in the remembrance meeting. We are delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And there's another topic we could spend weeks talking about, the kingdom topic. All you need to know is, if you're a believer, a follower of Christ, you are in the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now, in that kingdom. And there's kingdoms to look forward to as well. Kingdom of the Son of his love. Now, we're going to get into, over the course of the next couple of weeks, the preeminence of Christ. And it starts right here. And it starts here in verse 13 and 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, I encourage you to look at these verses and consider your position with him. Have you received the redemption? This is as a slave has been redeemed. That's the language that's being used here. Taken out of slavery and bondage, being redeemed, being purchased. And how were we purchased? Purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know some of your translations may not have through his blood there, right? So if you got some issue with that, then you can turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, because it says the same thing, with his blood. That's what you've been purchased with, his blood. We have been redeemed through the Lord Jesus' blood, the forgiveness of sins. It's not what I do. It's not how I live my life, not how I go on living my life. It is done. It is complete. He did all the work, not me. He's the one who redeemed me. I didn't come to him asking to be redeemed. He came to me and redeemed me. It's his finished work, and he's going to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Therefore, there's a time when I made a decision for Christ. He rescued me and redeemed me from eternal punishment, from a lost position, from spiritual death, and conveyed me into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And now he is at work in me because of his finished work. So nothing I can do in and of myself. This is very exclusive. There is no other way to achieve favor with a God of the universe. It's not one of the ways to heaven, and it's not one of many. It is exclusive, and there's no end around. There's no alternate. Well, I'll get there eventually. Well, you know, God's eventually going to save everybody. Wrong. You have been bought with a price. Acts 4, verse 12 said, there is no salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's only one way, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ and through his blood that he shed for you. That blood is that which made atonement for your sins and removes them as far as the east is from the west, if you accept it. You can reject him. That's your choice. You're given free will to do that. Romans 10:13 says, however, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Have you called upon the name of the Lord to be saved? Now we walk in the light. How's that going for you? Father, We come before you, thank you for your word, thank you for the truth Paul conveyed to this church in Colossae, and as we start to look at this, we consider the Lord Jesus Christ as he is brought forth, and then we look at some of these verses that we just went into here. The one thing I didn't mention is there's no mention of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's assumed that we know this is who he is talking about. We thank you for the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the one who completed the work. We are redeemed through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. May we walk in accordance with that, Father. May we be a body of believers that's recognized for our faith, for our love for the saints, for our recognition of the hope that we have laid up for us in heaven. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.